Begin looking once again at John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now it's interesting because the Lord, we began this chapter, in verse 2, the Lord conducting a Bible study. We have an interruption, and now the Bible study continues. Perhaps the woman stayed, and it's clear that some of the Pharisees who were in the crowd did stay behind because they bounced back in verse 13, which we'll see next time. But you see, the Lord just starts teaching again. And he doesn't only start teaching the word, he gives a challenge about his nature again. Remember the day before, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord has said, I am the water of life. John 7:37-39. And now he says, I am the light of the world. Now both these things are tied into the Feast of Tabernacles. As I mentioned to you, the water was the water that was poured down the steps of the temple as a reminder of water in the desert. But also something happened on the last day of the feast, and that was called the procession of lights. This is one of the things I hope some of you have read in your encyclopedia. I should ask, shouldn't I, how many have read the article on the feasts? Is that an encyclopedia? Doesn't it have that on the procession of lights? Even under tabernacles. You look up under tabernacles? Or light, right. See, what we've got to do, one of the things, this is good, now don't feel embarrassed about it, this is the answer. What I want you to do is to get into this habit of searching the scriptures and searching references and using one thing to start you off on another. So we start with the feasts. We look up the article on the feasts. You look up your concordance and look up all references to the feasts. Check them out. And then you look up them individually. And then you look at what the Lord's teaching was about them. And here he's referred to water and light. So you look up water and see what it meant. Get a doctrine of water. And there is. You know, water has significance. If something has significance, it has a doctrinal significance. So find out what the doctrine of water is. And here we have light. Now I've already done that for you and given you the doctrine of light. That's not a complete one, that's just the beginning. But you see, that's how you work it out. That's how you write these things and get them sorted out. You do the study, you gather all the verses, and you get the thing together. Right, well, the procession of lights was a ritual associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where the Roman Catholic Church, of course, get all their candles from, because what happened in the temple was that candles were lit in the temple in the evening, as a reminder of God's presence as a pillar of fire in the desert. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is about the provision of God during the wilderness period. And so the water poured down the steps was a reminder of water from the rock. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the procession of lights, was a reminder of the lights, the pillar of fire that was with the Israelites in the desert. Of course, during the day, they had the smoke from the altar burning constantly, so they had a pillar of cloud constantly over the temple during the day. But in the evening, everybody lit a candle, and they processed through Jerusalem to their homes or to their tents with their candles. And so it was, you know, it was a very emotional, highly charged thing. My mother became a Roman Catholic as an older woman. I'm still praying for her in this area, but she became a Roman Catholic after a visit to Lourdes. And the thing which got her emotionally attached to the Roman Catholic Church wasn't that she was healed there, but was a procession of lights. It was at Lourdes, there were about 10 to 15,000 people there, and everybody lit a candle and they all walked along this out of the big abbey with a candle in their hand, and it was just such an emotional experience that it was a super spiritual experience. You see, it's pseudo spirituality. And of course, she and many others there had an attachment from that point on to Roman Catholicism because of the emotional response of the candle lighting ceremony. Well, here we have the night before, a procession of lights. The day after, we have the Lord teaching in the temple, and then the Lord says, I am the light of the world. Where is he teaching? He's teaching in the place where everyone was lighting their candles the night before. You see the significance of it. The Lord is challenging them. He's hitting them with reality. Reality that the ritual spoke of. What did the ritual of the candle lighting speak of? The presence of God in the desert, in the pillar of fire. Who was in the pillar of fire? Who was with Israel in the desert? The Lord Jesus Christ, God. So the Lord is saying here, right, you lit candles on this spot last night, the wax is still on the ground. I am the one the light speaks of. I am the reality behind the ritual. We tend to be down on ritual, and quite rightly so, because ritual can obscure the truth. But ritual, when it is related to reality, can be useful. And here the Lord uses a ritual which speaks of him, and he directly now says, I am your God. Forget the ritual now and establish a relationship with the reality. Just turn briefly back to Exodus chapter 14 and let's pick up the context that the procession of lights came from. Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. You see, it was God's presence which protected, which comforted. All the things that the ministry of the Holy Spirit does to us, the pillar of cloud and fire did for them. And so the Lord is saying to these people, I am the presence of God with you. I am your Savior. I am your God. Now, as Satan observed to Job and Job, or to the Lord about Job in Job 1:10, God, as it were, puts his wall around believers. His presence in you is God's seal of protection, his seal of ownership. You are protected as a believer. God is your strong wall, your shield, your tower. This is the point that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 31:2, Psalm 61:3, Psalm 71:7, Proverbs 14:26 and 18:10. But then in the New Testament we have an even greater promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which is the doctrine we claim every day. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tested or tempted above what you are able to stand, but with every temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God puts a wall around you. You are protected. You are under his care. As the Israelites had that pillar of fire and cloud, so you have the inner presence of the Holy Spirit to keep and protect you. However, when the Lord says this in the temple to Israel, we have a different position. They are following ritual rather than reality, and they would rather have their little procession of candles than the light of the world. They would rather have a ritual which was comfortable and made them feel good, rather than the presence of the one whom the ritual spoke, who convicted them of sin and their need of a Savior. And this is, of course, the danger of a ritualistic religion. This is the danger of what the Anglicans still have, that where God's word is not being taught with the rituals, people just get so comfortable in the wonderful atmosphere of the ritual that they forget what it's talking about. And they move from a doctrinal position to an emotional one. And that's why you'll find that the charismatic movement is very strong in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church. Because the emotionalism that goes with the charismatic movement fits beautifully with a ritualistic system. Because you light a few candles and swing a bit of incense around, so you've got visual stimulation, you've got wonderful smells of herbs and spices being burned, and oil, and you've got people dressed up in very colourful robes, you've got processions of people with candles wandering around, you've got hymns being chanted, you've got perhaps the old Gregorian chants, and if they're done wonderfully in a cathedral it sounds beautiful, you've got modern scripture and song thumping away, and everyone is on a high. And everyone walks out of that church service saying, wow, wasn't it great? And what was it? There was no doctrine there at all. There was no Bible teaching which was going to help them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. There's just been a tremendous experience. Now, they'll call it a religious experience. I believe I'm more accurate when I call it an emotional experience, which any unbeliever could have enjoyed at a rock concert, with people dressed up on stage with lights and incense and all sorts of other things happening. Now you see, this is the danger of ritual, and this is the situation that the Lord is facing here. These people have seen the ritual which spoke of him. Now, what will their response be? He has come out and said, I am the light of the world. I am the one who the ritual spoke of, get with me. Will they stay with the ritual or will they go to him? And of course, this is something that Isaiah had warned of in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5. The Lord had warned Israel, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge of protection, that it shall be eaten up, and I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Now you see, the procession of lights spoke of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, which was Israel's protection and comfort. And the Lord warned that his wall of protection and comfort is coming down. And Israel had better get with the reality of their Saviour, or they will suffer judgment. And of course, what happened 40 years after they rejected their Messiah, they lost their temple, their city, and their nation. The Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem at almost exactly 40 years after they had crucified their Messiah. Israel had lost its protecting cloud, and the Lord had moved on, of course, to our benefit through the church, with the church. Now see, what the Lord is saying here in John 8:12 in the context of Israelite history is, individually, the protection that the nation enjoyed as a group is now available to you. You can have the light of the world in you, over you, around you. As the nation was protected in the wilderness, you can be protected in the midst of the devil's world through faith in me. So we have a movement here from the nation to the individual. The individual is challenged here in John 8. The entire nation was protected in the wilderness, but the individual is challenged to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and thereby enjoy and receive the salvation and the protection and everything that goes with it that the nation had previously. As a nation, they have lost it. As individuals, they can have it now, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, light is always a picture of, or sign of, God's presence. And everyone needs God's presence in their life. They need the light on their life that only God can give. And of course, the Lord has said he's the only true source of that light. People must come to him to be saved. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not shall not even see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. John 3:36. So you see, even to see the realities of life, we need the light that only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide. If you look at Leviticus, if we've looked at Exodus 24, we should look at Leviticus chapter 24, from Exodus 14 to Leviticus 24. That's the next book along. Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning, before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. He shall order the lamps upon a pure candlestick before the Lord continually. Now, the golden candlestand, the golden seven-branched candlestick, was a wonderful picture of the Lord. No, I said seven-branched, I shouldn't have said that. The candlestick, the lampstand. It's not a candlestick, it was a lampstand. And you'll find if you go into the building of it, that it's a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was made out of one lump of gold, which wasn't molded into shape, it was beaten into shape. So it was heated and beaten, one large piece of gold, into the branched candlestick. It had to be perfect. It was absolutely pure gold. And it had to burn only the purest of oil. And if you look at the lampstand once again in your encyclopedia and see pictures of it and see the whole thing, it's just a wonderful picture of the Lord, burning only the purest of oil, speaking of course of the Holy Spirit. Aaron the high priest is ordered here in Leviticus 24 to guard the lamps, to make sure they never went out, make sure they always shone as a sign of the presence of God in the midst of Israel. And then of course in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 11 we have the Lord's coming announced. We've already studied this passage this year. The Lord's life was light in verse 4. It showed up men for what they were sinners. In verse 5 of John chapter 1, although Satan and the forces of darkness tried to put the light out, the light has never been extinguished. In verses 6 through 8, we have the Lord as the light being witnessed to by John the Baptist. And then verses 9 through 11, the Lord God came into the world he had made to show the world his light, but it was rejected. So you see, this picture of light goes right back through into the Old Testament, and John particularly in his gospel and then later in his letter really moves in and emphasizes the principle that light is a picture of God's activity. And John takes this from the words of the Lord himself, I am the light of the world. Of course, going back then right into the Mosaic law, where you have a picture of God being the light of the world in the golden lampstand. And the fact that men reject the light doesn't change anything. The light keeps burning. And that's the principle we looked at in 1 John 5. And that's perhaps the point which we should look at as well. So you'll do a bit of flicking to and fro. 1 John 5. If you don't want to flick to and fro, I'll read it for you. 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 through 7 rather than chapter 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You see, even if men reject the light keeps shining. It's just no longer shining in a positive way. It's shining in a negative way. It's showing them up for what they are. Light can have two points, as Dr. McGee points out, when he used to go out to the barn as a young boy on the farm, and he carried the lamp into the barn. He could see everything in the barn, and the last thing he saw as the light touched the barn was all the rats running for cover. Light shows up the nature of things. God isn't going to turn the light off. In John chapter 3, verses 17 and following, that's the point. Men ran from the Saviour because they loved darkness. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They didn't want them shown up. So God's light is going to shine. The question is, what will men do with the light? Will they let it shine in their life in a positive way, or will they run from it and show what they are? So there's a challenge here in John chapter 8. And then the point that 1 John chapter 1 verses 5 through 7 brings out is the gospel is really the announcement, the light has come. What you're doing when you're giving the gospel is you're holding the light up. You're holding up the gospel, the good news. You're letting the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shine on the hearts of the men and women you're talking to. And their response is the thing which is going to put them in the lake of fire or in eternity with the one who is the light of the world, depending on whether they respond positively or negatively to the ministry of the Spirit in their life. Really, what we're saying when we give someone the gospel is, hey, the light has come. You don't need to be in the darkness any longer. And verses 6 and 7 of 1 John chapter 1 reminds us that light carries with it responsibility. And we should be living in the light, resisting sin and dealing with it in our lives. And so finally, let's just look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, on our way back to John chapter 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse, let's just start at 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Look at Paul's comment then. You are children of light. You are sons of God. And you should be shining as lights in the world. Why? Because you carry with you the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord said, You don't light a light and then put it under a bushel. You light it and make sure it can be seen. You let your light shine. And so the Lord is challenging the unbelievers in John chapter 8 verse 12 about his nature. Those who accept him as Savior have that obligation to show his nature, to demonstrate his nature through themselves, through their own life, as their lives are lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. As God's light, and it's, what is it? The light of his word, holding forth the word of life. It's as the light of the word shines in our life, as the Spirit changes us, as the Holy Spirit convicts us and transforms us, so we shine his light to others. So the Lord in verse 12 of John chapter 8 offers himself to all. He refers to the ritual of the night before and says, I am the fulfillment of that. I am the light of the world. The question is, for unbelievers, what is your response to the light? And then for believers, are you walking in the light, or are you not? And so at this point, let's have a look at the two doctrines which we have. The first, the doctrine of light. And then we look at living in the light. First, light. The first principle, light is necessary for life on earth. If the light went out, the sun no longer gave its light to the earth, even if we still had heat, of course the loss of heat would be the biggest catastrophe, but even if we still had heat in some way, we would not survive very long without light. Light is necessary for life. Genesis 1:3, Ecclesiastes 11:7, Jeremiah 31:35. Second point, light is an illustration of the character of God, and we've already seen the verse, 1 John 1:5. Third point, the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifest person of the Godhead. He is light, and that he shows the character of God to man. And there's our verse, John 8:12, and we could also add in 1 Timothy 6:16. The gospel is light. Our message to the unsaved is light. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 1, 10. And you could add in there John chapter 3, verses 16 and following, 16 to 36. Because that gives you the subject of the gospel, and you'll see there that you get both the subject and the response. Point 5, the man being saved is pictured as someone moving from darkness to life, to light. And you'll see that this is a picture which is a very graphic one. As an unbeliever, you're in the darkness, now you're living in the light. Luke 1:79 and 1 Peter 2:9. Sixth point, light is an analogy of doctrine in the soul. As a believer, you should have the light of God's word shining in your soul. Of course, Psalm 119, 105 and 130 are very well-known verses. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. And Ephesians 5:8, walking in the light of God's word. So important. Point 7, a mature believer's soul is spoken of in terms of light, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are pictured as one in whose life light is shining stronger and stronger. In fact, the picture is that it's as it were you are building, that as you are built up in God's word, so the light of God's word is shining out from more and more windows. You are becoming a stronger and stronger light, witnessing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, in your life. Psalm 43:3, Romans 13:12, 1 John 2:8, and once again Ephesians 5:8. Now we've referred to one of these concepts of maturity, super grace, but we could refer to it in anything. Maturity is probably the best word. The mature life of a believer gives out light purely, as the believer reflects the glory of the indwelling Lord. You'll notice that the verses following Ephesians chapter 5 refer to that, Ephesians 5:14 and 2 Corinthians 4:6. So you see the gospel is light, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, but by the time you get to the mature concept, the result of the gospel being received, the result of someone growing, is that they are giving out light. What is the light that you are giving out as a believer? It is the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflected through your soul because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So that's light. And then of course we have living in the light, which just takes this similar verses and adds a few more concepts, applying it. Light is a metaphor of God's manifestation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of God's work through the Lord. It's a picture of what the Lord is doing. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. The Lord is the visible manifestation of the light. John 1:4, 8:12, 9:5, 12:46, and then 1:7-9. The Lord's coming as the light of the world was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 49:6, and that's quoted in Acts 13:47. Light was seen in the darkness of the world. We have this referred to in the birth of the Lord, Matthew 4:16 and Luke 2:32. And of course the early ministry, the first time the Lord appears, it's referred to in that sense. The Lord brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. We believers are said to be light bearers. Matthew 5:14-16, or sons of light. John 12:36. That is, we're reflectors. We are meant to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ's presence to others. They are meant to see him in us. How can they see him in us? As our souls reflect him, as we imitate him through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we show the light to others. We are called and we are meant to be children of the light. Children of the day, not the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, 1 Peter 2:9, Ephesians 5:8, John 11:9 and 10. In other words, we are meant to have lives which are characterized by light. We are meant to show up evil. You think about what it means. What does light do? Light shows up the truth and evil. Truth and falsity. Your presence in a situation should demonstrate something. There should be a maturity in you. There should be God's word, perhaps God's presence should come through in your life in such a way that your very presence rebukes sin. Causes people to think. Doctrine, God's word, is the light of the soul. 1 Peter 1:19, and we could of course bring in all the passages from Psalm 119. Satan is the distorter of the truth. He is called the angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And of course we've looked at Satan's religious counterfeits last time. And it's important to realize while we are children of the light, the true light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is always seen as an angel of light, a great counterfeiter, one who will mimic everything except holiness. And as we point out here in point 11, Satan's strategy is to outshine the true light with his own false gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6, and we looked at that under the concept of Satan's religion. And then point 12, the Lord's resurrection body was composed of light. Matthew 17:2, ours will be also, Philippians 3:21. Now, what does it mean to live in the light? It means to live as a believer should, in the light of the presence of the indwelling ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It means to live in the awareness of these things, of this doctrine. To live as reflectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve him in spirit and in truth. To be witnesses to the reality of what the Lord is doing. To let the light shine in your soul. Like the old spiritual, I'm going to let that little light shine. Well, it's only well to sing about it, and it's more important to make it so. Let that little light shine and let it get bigger. Let it be not a little light, but a bigger and bigger light in your soul, as God's word bites deeper and deeper through the ministry of the Spirit within, that you might witness to him in a fuller and fuller way, day by day. So the Lord said, I am the light of the world. For the unbelievers, it was a challenge to accept or reject and thereby show their true nature by their response to the light. For you as a believer, it's also a challenge. Are you letting the light of the world shine in you as you should? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that the light of the world has indeed shone in our lives, that we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we give you praise for our salvation. But Lord, we pray for the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might hear and understand your word, be strengthened by it, convicted by it, and guided by it into all truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be real in our lives as we serve him and serve him truly in spirit and in truth. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray and give you thanks for these things. Amen.